But we want to look tonight at the angels who were dealing with Joseph. Now, we're not told what angels they were. Might be all the same one, might be Gabriel. But maybe not, and could be other angels. Let me, by way of introduction, which I didn't put down in my notes, but something I was sharing, we were talking with the cops the other night, something that is interesting to me, because these are messages that angels came to Mary, to Zacharias. Gabriel came. He appeared before him. To Mary, Gabriel came. To Joseph, they appeared in a dream. And I've been thinking about this, you know, and asking why. We're not told why, so this is all imagination. He's a righteous man, and this is the concept of him. It could be that God had sent him, that this had happened to him before, that God had sent a message to him, a significant message, in a dream. And so he was quite familiar with this whole thing. We don't find him saying, "What was that? You know, what strange dream?" I don't know if we would read that. But I tend to come down to this, that I think Joseph was the kind of person that God would say, "I don't need the angel to show up, as it were, in the flesh. As long as he knows it's from me, that will be sufficient." And I like that about him. God was giving him everything he needed, but the fact that he didn't need something spectacular, I find a great, and this is why God was so interested in him being the father of Jesus, the wife of Mary. Well, we have three different times that the angels send messages, that God sends a message through the angel to Joseph. And the first is the instruction to receive Mary. I had put down to marry Mary, but that just, I don't know, it sounded a little funny. But actually, the betrothal was already done. They were already husband and wife legally in the Jewish system. But we find this in Matthew 1, 18 to 25. So let me divide this out with you. First of all, it describes Joseph's difficulty. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So God uses this word espoused three times in the scripture. They all refer to Mary, and this has particular meaning to the Jewish practice of betrothal. The Jewish marriage system followed this pattern, and I've put it about what Joseph and Mary did, but we don't have any record of this. It's just that this was the way it was done. Joseph visited Mary's home, and getting the father's permission, paid a dowry depending on how much he thought she was worth. That's kind of an interesting way of looking at it, isn't it? You know, dig around in your pocket. Well, I got 45 cents in change, you know. That's not too impressive, but there's an old kind of a fable about the man who came, and a girl was considered the ugly girl of the village, and then a rich man came and gave 100 camels for her, and all of a sudden she was considered the top of the line. So, but that's what he would do, give the dowry. Then they sealed the betrothal with the shared drinking of a cup there at the family. With this accomplished, they were considered legally husband and wife, more than what we would call an engagement, actual legally husband and wife. Then Joseph returned to his home to build a home for his new bride, or to secure it or something. Mary set about to prepare herself and her garments for the coming union, and the plan was that usually about a year later, this doesn't seem to be set down, but it was done that everybody recognized they didn't have to get married. This was something that was done in God's way. Joseph would appear unannounced to claim her and then take her in some sort of procession to the new home and celebrate the marriage supper. And after that, they would go in together and be one flesh. Now, this verse, 18, describes the situation when Joseph was absent. He was away from her before they came together. Found here, interesting, is that it means to find by observation. This is where you've looked for something and you find it. This was not told, it was discovered, you see, that she was with child. It implies then that Mary did not speak about this. I've thought about this. If you were Mary and you knew the great secret, how could you tell people and expect them to understand? This is like a girl with dreams of grandeur or something that got in trouble and now giving, you know, she didn't demean the whole thing at all with this. She just, if anybody was going to understand, it would have to be by God. So she didn't speak about it. But her pregnancy began to show when she returned from her three-month visit with her cousin Elizabeth. John the Baptist now born, she leaves, comes home, and she's beginning to show. And now, of the Holy Ghost, Matthew says that she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Well, there's no discovery that it was by the Holy Ghost. You know, this is not something that anybody could tell. This was a normal pregnancy. So this is Matthew explaining the facts to the reader. And he's letting us know that this is what happened. Well, that was Joseph's difficulty. So thinking about it, he makes a decision. Here's Joseph's decision. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, see, he was already her husband. Being a just man, not willing to make her a public example, call her out in the middle of the village, was minded to put her away privately. To put away is the Greek word to set free. Here it refers to divorce. Jesus had explained this, and they are following just what Jesus said. Of course, he hadn't said it yet, but this was the truth. Matthew 5, 31 to 32. It hath been said, Jesus told the Jews, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. That's all that was necessary. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication. That means there is one exception. Don't do it except for this one thing, and that is fornication. Causeth her to commit adultery. This wording indicates he's thinking of fornication as different from adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Adultery is immorality after you're married and have a one-flesh relationship. Fornication is immorality before you are married and have a one-flesh relationship. So there's only one way that you need a divorce for fornication, and that is the Jewish system, which legally puts you together, husband and wife, before you come together. So that's a lot to dump on you, but maybe you can follow that. It was the Jews' marriage system that allowed for divorce for the reason of fornication rather than adultery. The argument for today, people excusing divorce, is that God says it's okay if they commit adultery, but he didn't say that. He said fornication. Betrothed couples were husband and wife, and to be free, that word again, they needed a divorce. Joseph was minded to put her away privately. I loved what Spurgeon had to say, discovered this many, many years ago. Many would have thrust her away in indignation. It would be about him, you see. How dare you do this to me? And put her to an open shame. But Joseph was of a royal mind as well as royal race. He would not expose what he thought to be the sin of his espoused wife, although he felt that she must be put away. He would do it quietly. And his counsel, when we have to do a severe thing, let us choose the tenderest manner. Maybe we shall not have to do it at all, as was the case with Joseph. Well, at this point then, Joseph gets some direction, and this is why we're bringing this message about the angels. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. Later we find that he wakes up from this. So this is a dream while he's asleep. He's thinking about it until he can't stay awake any longer, coming up with what he's going to do, how he's going to do it, who he's going to tell, who does he bring into this. And then he falls into perhaps a troubled sleep. But the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. So this is God's message sent by God's messenger, but through the dream. So this is a vision while you're asleep, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. Take unto thee is to receive her. Mary, thy wife, is her title. For that which is conceived, the Greek here begotten, in her, is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son. And thou, you're going to be involved here. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, that is the name Joshua, Savior, from the Hebrew, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, since the Old Testament calls Jesus the angel of the Lord, some have wondered if this angelic person could be Jesus himself. Jesus is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. But this doesn't make any sense, so I say no. In fact, Jesus was already committed and on earth in Mary. He was already there. He had already set aside his godly privileges and became a babe in the womb. And with the Greek itself doesn't have the definite article. Always has the definite article in the Hebrew. The angel of the Lord. This is an angel of the Lord. So the angel here addresses Joseph in terms of his royal heritage. This is important. Both Mary came from David through Nathan, the non-royal line, and Joseph came from David through the royal line. The word to take is a specific word, take Mary, thy wife, meaning to take alongside, to take as a partner, join up with her. Mary was already legally his wife, which is why, of course, they needed a divorce if he was going to be free, but they were not yet of one flesh. So he reveals the important fact that the angel reveals to Joseph that she conceived by the Holy Spirit. He reveals a couple of things, that the baby will be a boy, and he commands him to name him Jesus. We learned with the describing the event of Zechariah and Elizabeth that she says, name him John, and everybody says, oh, no, you can't do that. You don't have people of your family named John. But Zechariah, who couldn't speak, settles it by saying, yes, his name will be John. So they look to the man for the naming of the child, at least the final word on it. He's to name him Jesus, and that, of course, means Jehovah saves. It's the famous Old Testament name Joshua, and the angel reveals also the reason for the name is that he will save his people from their sins. And we recognize now that his people indicate a lot more than probably what they thought at the moment, Israel. Israel would be his people. We find then that Matthew gives a scripture reference. This doesn't seem to be the angel speaking to Joseph anymore, but verse 12, 22 and 23. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, they shall call his name, or his name shall be called, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This is Matthew's first time to use the term fulfilled, and he quotes Isaiah 7, 13 and 14. And in the Old Testament, it reads like this. He said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son, shall call, or thou, O virgin, shall call his name Emmanuel. We find here that Matthew says the prophecy speaks specifically of Mary's miraculous conception and of the birth of Jesus. I could take you back to that passage and show you that this is being written to the ungodly king who said, I'm not going to ask for a sign. God says, well, then I'll give you a sign. And part of this was a sign to him. Part of this was a sign to all of Israel. Here, O house of David, was written to him. So this is consistent with Isaiah's message elsewhere about the child. I'll give you a couple of passages. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Selena quoted this to me this morning. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his, she stopped there, but it goes on to say, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So this is the proper interpretation of what Isaiah was saying. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Seven distinctions here of the Spirit that will rest upon him. We find then, fourthly, Joseph's dedication. So he has a dream. How easy would it be, if this was an unusual thing for him, how easy would it be to say, what did I eat? You know, boy, this was weird. This was a projection of my thoughts. But there was something about this, and I have to say that all of these dreams, there's no doubt from the people that this was different from any dream they've ever had. This was a message from God. But notice his dedication. Then Joseph being raised from sleep. So this was a true dream vision. Raised from sleep. Did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. And took unto him his wife. I can well imagine the person coming in to Mary that morning. Saying, Joseph is here. And perhaps she was expecting the worst. What could he think? See? And then he explains, I know. So he took her unto him as his wife, and he knew her not. This is that word know to mean by experience. He knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. She was to have four sons after that. By him, and at least two daughters, but we find that he's very careful here, and he called his name Jesus, direct obedience. We find out more about that in Luke 2:21. When the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. That was when that naming was done, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So it was announced to Mary before he was conceived. I'm impressed by Joseph's submission. It involved two deep commitments. First, he would take a wife that is pregnant and seems to be guilty of fornication. This would imply to outsiders that he was also unrighteous, probably the cause of the pregnancy, and that he was just doing his duty to own up to it. And, you know, in the shadows, they'd be shaking their heads and saying, they seemed like such a nice couple too, you know, and so on. So, all of that. My wife was asking me, so you think they stayed in Bethlehem later? That's why the wise men found them there? And I said, well, yeah, it says that they have a house, you know, when the wise men come. They have a house, and it's not a babe, it's a child. And why would they have done this? Well, you think what they had to go back to, the little hometown of Nazareth, you know, well, you know, think of it, a hick people, you know. And they do go back, but it's after quite a while. The second deep commitment was that he committed to leave his new bride untouched until after the birth of the Messiah. That was just, I think, his personal commitment. Nothing was said by the angel, certainly physically, there's nothing that contaminates a child by that, but he just decided not to. Well, time passes. We know elsewhere that they are driven, as it were, to Bethlehem because he was the house and lineage of David. And so the law said, there's a lesson in this, by the way, that we can argue that the government doesn't know, doesn't care, is irreligious, and therefore we're just going to dismiss what they're saying. You know, they want our money, we're going to hide our money and not do this. When Joseph and Mary heard that to be counted for the census so they could be properly taxed, they had to go all the way while she was pregnant, have to go all the way down to Bethlehem. How easy would it be to rationalize that we're just going to stay here and try to stay under the radar, or whatever they thought of in those days? They were just obedient. They submitted to what God said for the told them to do through the authorities. So they get there. The child is born, evidently that very night, and there is no handmade cradle for the baby, but fresh hay on the feed trough, and she lays him there, and they rejoice. Perhaps only people in their families rejoicing about this, but they rejoice because they know, they've been told. Time passes. They do not set up home in the stable. He looks around and finds a place. I don't know how long it would take to register, but all those people there, some sort of bureaucratic line to stand in. Here's my name, and where am I living, and all this kind of stuff. It would take a lot of time. So they find a place. I was imagining with my wife on the way in, maybe, you know, this was his old homeland. Maybe there was old Aunt Martha that he hadn't seen since he was a little kid. And one Passover or something, they went back to Bethlehem and looked around. So he goes to see her, and she's having a little trouble with her rocking chair, and so he says, well, I can take care of that. He fixes it, she's very impressed, and her neighbors are very impressed. And they say, well, I've got things that I need to be fixed. So pretty much business gets set up, and here's a guy who knows what he's doing. And within a couple of days, perhaps, there's a house that opens up. Maybe one of the relatives knew of that. See, I'm making this all up, you understand. But they find a house, and they settle there in Bethlehem. It may be that they said, why go back? This is where God brought us to have the child. This will be our new home. We don't know. But they stayed there. They stayed there until he was no longer a baby. He was a child. They no longer in the stable, but in a house. And there's a visit from the wise men. We've talked about this before. We always talk about the three wise men, but that was only the supposition because it was gold, frankincense, and myrrh, three gifts. But if you're going to make that huge trip from Persia through the Fertile Crescent all the way down, and you're carrying expensive stuff, these priests weren't samurai priests. You know, they didn't know how to fly and kick and hit with the sword and all this kind of stuff. So they would have soldiers with them. And they would have other attendants to them to fix their meals. They would have animals with them to supply their meals. There was a caravan here. How many soldiers would it take to guard against the waylayers who saw a wealthy group coming? See? I don't know. My guess, not three lone travelers, but maybe a group of 300.
You consider 20 miles a day, a pound of food per day.
Yeah, there you go. Per person.
Yeah, per person.
Yeah.
And that's not counting fodder for the animals.
Yeah, yeah.
And they traveled hundreds of miles.
Yeah, so many, many days of travel and all the provisions. It would have been quite a caravan. All of Jerusalem was troubled when they showed up there, and Jerusalem had seen a lot of people, a lot of visitors, a lot of caravans. So this was something that they took note of there. And the Jewish leaders there point to Bethlehem. Sure, we know where he was going to be born. They're not looking for him, but that's what they sent him. So they follow. They see the star again. I don't think they'd seen the star since that one time at the birth of Christ. They saw it back in Persia, where they were from. It was clearly a supernatural star because it shines over the house where Jesus lives. You try to find where the star is over the house, but it's like a spotlight coming down showing where the house is. It's clearly a supernatural thing. It's a star in that that's what a star does. It shines in the night, but it was clearly a supernatural one. And so they see it again. They rejoice to see it again. It's a final confirmation for them of all that they've been looking for. And they arrive. There they kneel before the child, who is not in the manger, and they present their gifts. And you have to imagine Mary and Joseph looking at each other saying, what in the world is going on here? But these are, it seems to me quite clearly symbolic. These are the priests, after all, the symbolic gifts. Gold for the king, frankincense for the priestly person, and the myrrh for one who would die. They give them this. Well, it's that night that the wise men are visited by a dream and said, don't go back and tell Herod. So they left another way and went back to their home. We come now to Matthew 2, 13 to 15, the visit and gifts of the Magi. And when they, the wise men, were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Horrible story of sending the soldiers in to kill all the children of a certain age, which he had very clearly checked out with the wise men when the star appeared, calculated to today, and he he added a little to that probably and said, kill all the children.
Two and under, right?
Yes, two and under. So I'm guessing could have been a year and a half since his birth. But he's probably going on to be a two-year-old. So God warned the Magi in a dream the night after they presented their gifts. So then God would have warned Joseph on the next night. And notice that the angel gives the command to Joseph. And so he wakes up and he says, Mary, we need to pack now everything we can, and we're leaving for Egypt. I just love this where I don't suppose they would have to tell us, but no word of rebuke from Mary. She makes no argument against this disruptive move. We just got settled, you know, and all these arguments. I just made friends with the person next door. Why Egypt? Well, God directs the family to Egypt, where God often sent his people for protection and growth. We know the big protection and growth was for the few people, 70-some, that went down there during the famine under Joseph's care. And we have found historically that at this time there was a large community of Jews who lived in Egypt. It was a place of wealth, and so the Jews were attracted to that. They lived in Egypt. Joseph, as a carpenter, could easily find work, and with the gifts of the Magi, he could afford the costs of setting up shop. It's interesting to me to imagine, but you ask the question, well, we receive all these gifts, what are we going to do? We're supposed to buy little Jesus a new royal coat or something, you know, what are we supposed to do? Well, immediately then God explains that. I have a trip for you. Then we're told about the visit and stay in Egypt. Verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night. So he arose while it was still dark to leave that quickly, departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So Joseph does not wait until morning. He leaves that very night. The life of the baby, of the child, is at risk, so he leaves immediately. But we find historically that it would not be long until the death of Herod. Matthew quotes again from the Old Testament using fulfilled for the second time. This time it's a little more problematic for us to understand it. We know the passage, Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. This is an historical reference, not a prophecy of the Messiah. So this passage is not clearly a prophecy of the Messiah. So the question has been asked, why was he quoting this, and why did he go back and say this fulfilled it? Well, if you look at the passage a little closer, you realize this isn't a literal history. This is a rather poetic form. Israel was a child. Israel is a nation, you see. It wasn't a child. And I called my son out of Egypt. Well, he's speaking of this in a poetic form, which allows us to broaden our interpretation. The nation of Israel then had its birth at the exodus from Egypt. It grew up in the wilderness wanderings, and it reached its maturity during the conquest of the promised land. So now we're seeing this, and because this is a parallel, God intended a larger message in the word, so that bringing Jesus out of Egypt recalls God's rescue of the entire nation from Egypt. And God sent Israel to Egypt to grow in strength and number. He sent Jesus to Egypt to allow him to grow in safety. Now, the parallels are enough to bring the two visits together. And as William Hendrickson, who pointed out another meaning, since Jesus was born from Israel, he was genetically called out of Egypt with Israel. He came out of Egypt when Israel came out of Egypt because he's of the line of Israel. I said it was not going to be long until the death, so we don't think that they were in Egypt for any great length of time. And this brings us then to the third time that an angel speaks to Jacob through a dream, the instruction to return to Palestine, or to the Holy Land, to Israel. Matthew 2:19-23, the announcement to return to Israel. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." I wanted to just give you the fruit of the knowledge of history here. The death of Herod, but when Herod was dead, historical evidence seems to indicate that perhaps only a few weeks or months, hard to be specific with that, passed before Herod died. Josephus, the Jewish historian telling the Romans about the Jews, spoke of the horrible death he suffered. This is not a pleasant thing, but to understand this, he wrote this in The Wars of the Jews. "After this, the distemper seized upon his whole body and greatly disordered all its parts with various symptoms. There was a gentle fever upon him, an intolerable itching over all the surface of his body, and continual pains in his colon, dropsical turnouts." Dropsical is a word meaning swellings, stark swellings, turnouts about his feet, and an inflammation of the abdomen, a putrefaction of the privy member that produced worms, besides which he had difficulty of breathing upon him. He could not breathe but when he sat upright. So no real rest. He had a convulsion of all his members, insomuch that the diviners said those diseases were a punishment upon him for what he had done to the rabbins. Rabbins refers to the Jewish rabbis. It was William Hendrickson that explained this to me. He said that as Herod was dying, he realized how much he was hated of the Jews. He decided that if no one would mourn for his death, they would mourn at his death. And so he ordered that all the principal men of the entire Jewish nation to be called unto him. And not everybody came, but those who did come were imprisoned, and his plan was to have them all slaughtered at his death. So there would be great mourning when he died. However, once he died, there was no longer a motive for the heirs to do this, and so the massacre was avoided. Nobody wanted to be as mean as he was in his death. Now, looking a little more specifically, the direction of God. "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph and to Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." So we need to understand, then again, this dream, that the dreams were not like normal dreams. There was no way of saying, I just get this feeling, it's time to go back. there was no TV news to say, and in recent news, Herod has died, you know. Whenever God gave these dreams, it's clear whether they were saved, unsaved people, that it was quite clear that God had sent the dream, that it was very important. It was important to the Pharaoh to get Joseph to interpret it. It was important to Nebuchadnezzar for Daniel to interpret. These were dreams sent by God. So we see that God's intention was not to have his child raised in Egypt, though he was there for safety. He wanted him reared within the boundaries of the nation of Israel. God's direction was not so specific. He just says to Israel. Of course, God knows what's going to happen, but and he didn't tell him to return to Bethlehem, but that's where their home was. So they undoubtedly would return there. But we find then the return and renewed caution. "He arose and took the young child and his mother, came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither," to go that close in Judea. Judea is the southern third of Israel. The middle third is Samaria. And then the upper third is Galilee, where Nazareth was. The Sea of Galilee up there. So he was afraid to go thither, notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream. He turned aside into the parts of Galilee. So it implies that Joseph intended to return to their place in Bethlehem that they had left, but he became afraid because it was so close to this, the son of Herod. There is reason for this fear. This is not just paranoid, racial profiling type of thing. William Hendrickson points out that just before his death, Herod had killed two highly beloved rabbis who had urged their followers to destroy the Roman eagle that Herod had installed over the great gate of the temple. And evidently they had done that, or at least tried to. So on the Passover, after Herod's death, a rebellion started because of the death of these rabbis. And it was Archelaus, newly in control. He sent troops and killed about 3,000 Jews, many of whom were simply pilgrims attending the feast. But if they were around the rebels, they all got killed. So, room to fear. Room to fear. This is a guy that knows no bounds in life and death. And then God settled Joseph's confusion about where to take the young child in a dream. So they go back to Nazareth. Times passed, not the big news anymore about that couple. And here's the young child. So 2 years old or more, they return home. So he closed then with the return to his hometown. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Nazareth was where Joseph and Mary lived originally. Matthew's reference this time is general. He doesn't say spoken by the prophet, but by the prophets. So it indicates that he's not thinking here of a quote, but a general teaching, or a teaching found in several places. I want you to notice a couple of things. One is, notice first that this was fulfilled, and Jesus was indeed often referred to as the one from Nazareth, not the one from Bethlehem. For instance, John 1, 45, 46. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael scoffs, said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. And he does, and he stays. So Nazareth was known as a place where no good thing comes from. And to be known as coming from Nazareth was to stain your own background. John 7, 40 to 43. Many of the people, therefore, when they had heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, no, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? They didn't know all the facts, did they? So there was a division among the people because of him. So these verses show us, they explain the relevance of Matthew. People have said, well, that means that he had taken a Nazarite vow, or a Nazarite vow was upon him. He did not. That is clearly not the case. So why is he called a Nazarene? Because of Nazareth. And they explain the relevance that Matthew mentions the fourth time he used the word fulfilled. As Nazareth was a despised city of Galilee, so Jesus would be despised and rejected. Let me show you some of the verses William Hendrickson listed of the prophets that Matthew would have been talking about. Psalm 22, 6 to 8, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out or open the lip. They shake the head, saying he trusted on, or he rolled himself, laid himself upon the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in, or if he delight in him. The great Psalm 22 speaks of Jesus being despised. Psalm 68, several verses here. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. And I looked for someone to take pity or to lament with me, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst gave me vinegar, vinegar to drink. Fulfilled on the cross, as you remember. Isaiah 49:7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, that is, despised in soul, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee. But he was despised. And the most famous passage for all of us, I think, is Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. There was a hiding of faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So this is how he was called a Nazarene. He was called one of the Nazareth people who nothing good comes from Nazareth. So he was despised. Well, to be Joseph was to have a very important role in the life of Christ. And God was very careful to specify he wanted him to be the father. This is important genetically because of the line of David and the royal line, but also because of the life, the character, the righteousness of Joseph. Well, let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we recognize tonight that the angels were not giving the gospel, but they were guiding the Christ child. They were doing this by conversation with the mother Mary, but also with the father Joseph, who had adopted him and raised him as his own. We ask, Father, that you might help us to see that this was important to you, that everything be just right, that all the people, the right people, were in place. And so you sent your angels, your messengers, to give them messages, to have these people receive messages, to know their part in your great plan of salvation. We ask, Father, you might help us to look to the Word of God, to look for our messengers from the Word of God, and finding there what is your will, what is your will for us, we will be obedient, we will be ready to say, as Joseph did, even at personal cost, I will obey, no question, no rebuttal, no real chance for a rebuttal with a dream. The message was just given. You had spoken, and he obeyed. Help us to have that righteousness of spirit, that submission, that willingness to obey. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.